Welcome again this morning. I want to ask you to open your Bible with me now to Luke chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're going to look together at the first half of the chapter together. Actually, we're a little further than that right now, but that's okay. We'll get there. We're going to review a little bit in the first. We're talking about terms of spiritual service, and this entire chapter helps us to focus on that a little bit more closely. Those of you who have had military experience will appreciate the story of the new recruit who had a few things to learn about military service. He arrived at the base where he would receive his basic training. After taking a little nap on the bus, he got out of the bus when ordered to do so, but rather than lining up as commanded, he strode in a leisurely manner over to the fellow that seemed to know what was going on. He said, "Hey there, is it Sergeant? I was wondering if there's a nice place on the base here where I could get a shower and a change of clothes. I'm a bit tired from this bus ride out here, and I'd like to freshen up a bit. And by the way, could you have someone tote my bag into my room? I'd like to look around a little bit before I settle in. And oh, one more thing. Could I get a room with a private bath? I'm a little self-conscious about those big group shower facilities. Thanks." How do you think such a beginning would go over in basic training? Yeah. Where did our imaginary recruit go wrong? Maybe getting on the bus in the first place, but he wanted to serve on his own terms, not those of the military. He was in for a rude awakening, wasn't he? You know, we must beware of bringing such an attitude with us in our service to Jesus Christ. He has called us to himself, and he will make our salvation complete on his terms, and not our own. We saw this in the first two stories in Luke chapter 9. So let's review, just glance over those with me for a moment, and then we'll learn a couple of more terms of spiritual service. In the first part of this chapter, in verses 1 through 9, we saw that we serve under Jesus' authority. Jesus called his apostles together. He gave a measure of his power and authority to them, and then he sent them out. That sounds pretty much right, even now. Though the terms are slightly different, we serve under his authority. Secondly, we noticed in verses 10 through 17, we serve by Jesus' provision. At this point in his ministry, Jesus called upon his disciples to do what was beyond themselves, to feed the hungry multitudes. They had no means of doing so. But when he organized the crowds, Jesus took what was available, 5 loaves and 2 fish, blessed it, broke it, so that it fed everyone with food to spare. 12 basketfuls, significantly, as there were 12 apostles. Now let's look on to part 2 of this study in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. If you're able to do so, and either in the house here or at home, why don't you stand with me as I read from the scriptures? Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Thank you. Please be seated. And let's note something very significant from this passage. We serve because of who Jesus is. Think about that for a moment. Jesus asked his disciples who the crowds were saying that he was. This was sort of a little period of retreat. They were turned aside. They were off the beaten path. He was in private prayer, and his disciples were hanging out with him. And so he turns to them and says, "Who's everybody say I am?" An interesting request. It surely tested the disciples' ability to judge public opinion, to analyze their present cultural milieu or setting, the cultural context in which they carried on their service to God. Who do the crowd say that I am? How well did they know public opinion at the time? It seems that they knew it well enough to report on it to Jesus. And then they gave the same answers that Luke had recorded in chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Some thought John, the baptizer, had been raised from the dead. Others thought that Jesus was Elijah, or that he was one of the other prophets of long ago who had come back to life. How else could his miraculous powers be explained except by some supernatural appearance of a man from heaven? They were partly right, at least on that score, right? John had been the most persuasive and charismatic religious figure for decades, arguably centuries. He had come from the desert with his diet of locusts and wild honey, his camel hair coat, his fiery message of repentance. Could this be he? Come back to life again? And the readers of the Old Testament scriptures were told to expect a figure like Elijah to appear at a critical time in future history. The very last book of the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Malachi, foretells of his coming. And almost, well, really, the last sentences of the Old Testament. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. You know, it does us well to be aware of what people in our cultural setting are saying about Jesus Christ also. Otherwise, we will not know what kind of errors of understanding that we need to help correct. This doesn't mean that those in our culture will have any better judgment on who Jesus is than those of his own time. For example, Jeremy Bowen, the presenter of a British Broadcasting Corporation documentary on Jesus, stated this. Now, listen carefully. He says, "The important thing is not what he was or what he wasn't. The important thing is what people believe him to have been. A massive worldwide religion numbering more than 2 billion people follows his memory." That's pretty remarkable 2,000 years on. The man who unearthed this quotation, Alan Wilson of Nyon, Switzerland, draws the right conclusion. Bauer couldn't be more wrong. Who Jesus is and what he did is the foundation of our faith. It's not just that we believe in him. It's that we believe in who he is because he is who he is. I'm not trying to get complicated here, but the truth is really important. This, unfortunately, is the problem with a sociology of religion that is an end in itself. The important thing from the social sciences observer is that Jesus instituted a religious following, not that he was truly who he said he was or did what he said he had come to do. Some writers of Bible commentaries today hold similar views. They say that the Gospels can't tell us what Jesus was really like. They can only tell us what early Christians believed he was like. And so they speak of the quest of the historical Jesus, as though their task is to come up with a better description of him from the perspective of 2,000 years later than that of the eyewitnesses and followers of Jesus in his own time and within his own generation. Unfortunately, such notions are based on our current live and let live mentality that holds no real premium on objective truth. In fact, many in our time do not believe that objective truth really exists, only in what works for me or what works for you. You know, you hear some people say, "My truth and your truth." They've given up the idea that there is truth with a capital T. Several years ago, in fact, a local resident, well, this was in the newspaper, so her name was Laura Peterson. She wrote a letter to the editor, the Daily Record, criticizing our participation in a missions project called the Silent Tsunami. The Silent Tsunami was inspired by our International Mission Board to recruit volunteers to walk and pray and observe people groups in major cities in Western Europe where many immigrants had relocated. Most of these people had come from areas that were closed to missions efforts. In fact, they couldn't be reached back home, but now they were in other places where gospel witness was possible. And so the plan was to walk about, pray, and watch and find people groups that the career missionaries who were there all the time could then follow up with. That was a pretty cool experience. From the very first time we went to the very last, we found a guy who had immigrated to Paris, France from Algeria. And the last time we went, we watched him be baptized to declare his faith in Jesus 3 years later. Now that was pretty cool and a great experience for us. Well, not everyone thinks it's that cool. I had expected some pushback since the report of the silent tsunami in the Daily Record wrote it up as though our only goal was to go there and convert Muslims. Ms. Peterson criticized our purpose to convert those of the Islamic faith, accusing us of disrespect toward, quote, one of the world's oldest religions, unquote. She accused us of seeing the world only through our, quote, own cultural lens, unquote. She chided us for not having done our historical research as to why those Muslim people felt it necessary to become displaced. She put that in quotation marks herself, in the first place. Possibly, wrote Ms. Peterson, had France made sufficient reparations, here's some themes that are kind of coming back around, to the desecrated communities of the Middle East and North Africa after colonialism, the people of Islam would not have a need-based economic impetus to immigrate. That was a fine-sounding, high-minded sentence, even when I read it the first time. She also reminded us of extreme poverty and despair that still exists in America today. And her closing remark was that our, quote, efforts to ease pain and suffering would be better put to work in our own backyard. There are many tidbits of truth ignored in her letter, such as the militant force by which many countries are taken over by Muslims. She must be blissfully ignorant of what happened at the same time in Sudan, a jihad, holy war, called by Islamic leaders to drive all of the Christians out of the country by any means possible. This meant the death or displacement of nearly 4 million people in southern Sudan over those years since the Islamic government had risen to power. She doesn't refer to the countless stories of women, pardon this, but being raped and then murdered, and of thousands of children being forced into slavery and sold on the open market by those who practiced this oldest, or one of the oldest, reputable religions. She doesn't mention that this religion has progressed by the power of the sword, now by the tank and the AK-47, throughout its entire history, that even in Afghanistan, the Islamic Taliban totally squelched the female population in such a way that Ms. Peterson, if living there, may have been in danger of death for even writing a letter to the editor of a local newspaper. I don't happen to believe that every Muslim alive today thinks that military conquest is the right application of jihad, but it is quite clear that many do. My point, and really Jesus' point to be more specific, is that the view of people toward Christ may or may not be right. Who do people say that I am? Well, they say a lot of things about who he is, but are they right? What is at stake in the cause of Christian missions is not just respect for people in other religions. What is at stake is a commitment to truth. Our Islamic friends would say exactly the same thing. They believe in what they believe because they think it's true. If God's nature is the way he is described by the religion of Islam, then we should worship and serve him in the way prescribed by it. If, however, his character is truly the way that he is described by the faith instituted by Jesus Christ, then Islam is misleading and should be corrected by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who do the crowds say that I am? This question becomes a starting point for Christian engagement with the cultures where missions takes place, including our own. It is not the ending point. We do not simply ask the question and then say, well, that's nice. Everyone has a right to his or her own opinion about religious figures. No, if their answer is contrary to what God has revealed through Jesus Christ, it is our calling to help them in love, but with firmness and clarity, to find the truth as it is truly in Jesus. Jesus then turned to his disciples to identify him, and Peter called him the Christ of God. A little bit of a summary of what's found, a little bit longer edition in some of the other Gospels. This response brought the entire Old Testament scriptures to bear on the nature of Jesus. The Christ means the same thing as the Messiah. Both words, Christos, Messiah, from Hebrew, Greek Hebrew, mean the Anointed One. This means that in their minds, Jesus was the prophet, the priest, the king, all rolled into one, who was to be the Savior of the world. So, my friends, here's the answer to the simple question. Why would we serve Jesus? Because we believe that he is who he claimed to be. We've come to believe that he is not only the Jewish Messiah, but he is the Savior of the world. And if we've put our trust in him, he is our personal Savior. That, of course, is the bottom line for all of this, right? He has now come, the only one who can truly identify with our pain and suffering, our struggles and our hopes, our fears and our desires. He became like us in every way, says the writer of Hebrews, yet without sin. Author and speaker Jill Briscoe recalled a visit to a refugee camp in Croatia a number of years ago. In Croatia, I was asked to speak to a church gathering of about 200 newly arrived refugees. Refugees from this area of the world are mostly women because the men are either dead or in camp or fighting. This group of Muslims, Croats, and a few Serbs had fled to a seminary on the border of a battered Croatian town. The town was still in danger of sniper fire and bombing, but the church had escaped because there were apartment buildings between it and the guns. Attackers had tried to fire shells over the apartment buildings to the seminary, but they hadn't managed to do it, so it became the refugee receiving and feeding place. We worked all day visiting with refugees. At night, a service was held in this huge old church, and I had to speak. I didn't know what to say. Everything I'd prepared seemed totally inadequate. So I put my notes away and I prayed, God, give me creative ideas they can identify with. I told them about Jesus, who as a baby became a refugee. He was hunted by soldiers, and his parents had to flee to Egypt at night, leaving everything behind. I could tell the people began to click with what I was saying. I kept praying like crazy. I continued telling them about Jesus' life, and when I got to the cross, I said, he hung there naked, not like the pictures tell you. They knew what that meant. Some of them had been stripped naked and tortured. At the end of the message, I said, all these things have happened to you. You are homeless. You have had to flee. You have suffered unjustly. But you didn't have a choice. He had a choice. He knew all this would happen to him. But he still came. And then I told them why. Many of them just knelt down and put their hands up and wept. I said, he's the only one who really understands. How can I possibly understand? But he can. This is what people did to him. He's the suffering God. You can give your pain to him. This is the one who we confess as Lord and serve with our lives. And it really matters who he really is and what he has really done. We serve on that basis with suffering and self-denial. That's where Jesus strictly warned them, this is an interesting thing, not to tell this to anyone. Timing really does matter to God. But then he forewarned his followers of his impending suffering. He strongly warned them not to tell what they knew yet. The time for proclamation had not yet come. It has now. He told them that they would suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Note verses 21 and 22. We must never forget what Jesus has done for us, that the cross had to come before the crown. Former college football coach and Promise Keepers founder Bill McCartney told about a man some years ago named Ivan, a Vietnam veteran a number of years back who lived in Denver, and he said his life's in ruins because of something that happened 3 decades ago. While in Vietnam, Ivan's squad befriended some Vietnamese children who would visit them in daily to peddle candy. Ivan became friendly, no paternal, with a little 7-year-old girl named Kim. He picked her up and whirled her around. He held her on his lap. He told her he loved her. Then one day, Kim was used by the Viet Cong as a kamikaze. She showed up alone at the soldiers' camp, wired with explosives. But before she got too close, she unbuttoned her blouse to show the soldiers the bomb. It was her way of telling the Americans that she would kill them if they allowed her to come any closer. And Ivan was one of the men who shot her. As McCartney puts it, this guy is in pure torment over what he did that day. He can't receive what Kim offered, his life. She gave her life so that he could live. You know, this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us if we really understand the gospel. He came and gave his life that we might live. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And notice that Jesus then challenged his followers to take up the cross and follow him. Notice the three aspects and facets of this challenge in verses 23 and following. He must deny himself. This means that we take ourselves out of the center of life's circle. Take up his cross daily. This means that day by day we must die to our self-directed and self-serving impulses. And follow me. This means that we must live the servant life that Jesus himself lived. John Piper reports in his little book, Let the Nations Be Glad, about an opportunity that he had to hear some years ago of Oswald Sanders. This, my friends, is truly a dramatic exchange, is it not? Losing ourselves in this temporary world to be found in Christ forever. J. Oswald Sanders was a great missionary preacher. Piper heard him speak. He says he was 89 years old and had written a book a year since he turned 70. That's called a pretty fruitful, quote-unquote, retirement. He told the story of an indigenous missionary who walked barefoot from village to village preaching the gospel in India. After a long day of many miles and much discouragement, he came to a certain village. He tried to speak the gospel but was spurned. So he went to the edge of the village, dejected, and lay down under a tree and slept from exhaustion. When he awoke, the whole town was gathered to hear him. The head man of the village explained that they came to look him over while he was sleeping. That would be a little creepy, right? When they saw his blistered feet, they concluded that he must be a holy man and that they had been evil to reject him. They were sorry and wanted to hear the message that he was willing to suffer so much to bring them. This man, even though he experienced what all of us do, exhaustion, struggle in our attempts to discharge our callings before God, he was faithful to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And he won the hearing of a village by the sheer force of the example. He had blistered feet. Notice that Jesus also promised his disciples glory and vision. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Wow, what a powerful word. A little cryptic. What good would it be, he asks, if they were to gain the whole world and forfeit their own souls. And there would be only shame in the future for those who were ashamed of Jesus in the present. But then he promised that vision of the kingdom of God before they tasted death for some of them. This very likely was a reference to the very next incident recorded by Luke. And here is the challenge. If we choose the world, we forfeit our very lives because we miss the only ultimate basis of life, the Son of God himself. If we choose to follow Christ, even though it may seem to cost us in the world in the meantime, we gain that which we can never lose. This is what martyred missionary Jim Elliot wrote in his diary, which I have in a modified form on a plaque in my office, which I look up and read multiple times every day as I'm reading the scriptures and doing the things I'm called to do as your pastor. It says something sort of this. This is what he wrote in his diary. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Well, that saying is all the more powerful because he demonstrated his belief in it by giving his own life in service to Christ in Ecuador in 1956. He offered up his own life at the hands of the very people whom he had gone to serve with the gospel of Jesus Christ before he had even had a chance to share one word with them of that truth. And yet God used the witness of his life and death by his wife and sister-in-law. You'll have to read the book by Elizabeth Elliot and get the whole story. Consider these summary reports that John Piper collected in his little book. Lottie Moon said, "Surely there is no greater joy than saving souls." And Sherwood Eddy said of Amy Carmichael, "Her life was the most fragrant, the most joyful sacrifice that I ever knew." He kind of misquoted sacrificial, "that I ever knew." Samuel Zwemer, after 50 years of labor, including the loss of two young children, said, "The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly would I do it all over again." And both Hudson Taylor and David Livingston, after lives of extraordinary hardship and loss, said, "I never made a sacrifice." I want to remind you something in Christian terminology. Sacrifice is not just something we do without. It's something that we offer up. That changes our perspective on everything, doesn't it? As we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, that doesn't mean, obviously, living sacrifices. It calls for life in the name of Jesus. And he calls us to follow him. So I invite us to take this home this morning. Here are some questions for application. Under whose terms have we enlisted in the army of Jesus Christ? Oddly enough, our qualifications begin at the point where we admit we are unworthy of being his soldiers. Then we exchange our dirty civilian rags for the clean white uniform of his holiness and love. We try to grow up into Christ so that that's who people begin to see in us. So the question is, have we reported for duty? Well, here's how. We simply begin the day by saying, "My life today is an offering to you, Lord. Guide me, use me, bring the sweet fragrance of eternal life into every place that I go." I suspect that very prayer offered once a day with heartfelt meaning would transform life as we now know it. So I would sum up to remind us, we serve under Jesus' authority and by his power. We serve by our own Lord's provision. He seems to ask us to do things that are beyond ourselves, because we must trust him and rely on him to supply. We serve because we have come to believe in who Jesus really is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, who laid down his life for us and for all who will put their trust in him. And we serve even through suffering and self-denial because we believe in his promise for eternity to those who do. Let's bow together for a moment of prayer. I realize that we're not able to do what we often do in calling folks to come forward. We're trying to maintain some physical distancing and all those things according to the requirement right now. But I want to urge you, if God is speaking to your heart about your response to him, that you make this response decisively. If you need to share it with somebody, contact me later. We can get aside and talk a little bit, pray together. Call me, send me an email. In some way, respond if God is speaking to your heart about where you stand with him and where he desires to work in your life for things that matter for eternity. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of worship, the chance we have right now to turn aside and seek your face. We thank you for these stirring words of our Lord Jesus, and yet challenging words that challenge the very heart of every one of us. What really is at the center of our lives? What really gets the last word in our attitudes and our behavior and our goals and our careers and every other aspect of life, our relationships? Are we just flying by the seat of our pants or pursuing only our own desires? Or are we really seeking you to fill us with a love which becomes self-giving and motivated for the benefit of others and not just ourselves? We pray that you will take this great exchange again this morning. As we offer you ourselves, that you will receive us, and in place of our unrighteousness, that you will fill us with your holiness. That your forgiveness will truly give us a sense of assurance that even with our struggles and challenges, that we belong to you. And that you will fill our lives with yourself and bring forth from our lives fruit that is truly fitting for all eternity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.